Okay, so Parshas Truma, page 444. There's a bit of a diagram here for those who don't have. So this week is the mitzvah of building a mishkan. As the Torah says, you should make for me a mikdash, build for me a sanctuary, and I'll dwell in them, Hashem says. In previous years, we've gone into at length about when this commandment actually happened. It's a big dispute. Although the main sort of, it's widely accepted that it would have to do with the Egel Hazor, with the Sidon, the golden calf, and somehow the building of the Mishkan was an atonement for that as well. So, also, I think we mentioned before, this mitzvah of building a Mishkan in this week's parsha specifically related to the Mishkan itself, meaning the tabernacle that was built in the desert. However, it, by extension, as the Rambam says, according to the Rambam specifically, actually, because the term that the Torah uses here is Mikdash and not Mishkan, and Mikdash normally means a more permanent one, so therefore the command here to build a Mishkan is not limited to the Mishkan, but it's actually about always building a place for Hashem to dwell. In the desert it was the Mishkan. When they came into Eretz Yisrael, it was the various Mishkans they had there, mainly the Mishkan in Shiloh, which was a much more permanent structure, which stood for 369 years. And ultimately, it was the mitzvah of building a Beis HaMikdash, building the temple in Jerusalem. We have the first one, the second one. And according to many poskim, according to many halachic authorities, the mitzvah even includes today, where we're not permitted to build a Beis HaMikdash, but it includes building things like shuls and places of learning, so that places of holiness where Hashem could dwell. So many maintain that today when you build a shul, or you contribute to a shul, or you help build a shul, whatever the case is, it's a fulfillment of the mitzvah of building a Beis HaMikdash. Okay, so let's have a look at the psukim. We've gone through the psukim before, but let's have a look at the psukim inside, just at the beginning. So it's page 444. Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe lemer, and Hashem spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu saying, Daber Rabbeinu Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people, v'yikchu li truma, they should take for me a truma, which means they should donate. From all people who will donate their heart, tikhu es trumasi, you shall take my truma. Truma means a separation, a donation. Then it says, v'zois ha truma asher tikhu me'itom, this is the truma you should take from them. Now the Torah mentions the word truma three times here, we're going to come back to it. This, what is the truma? So it's zohar v'chesef v'nechoshes, gold, silver, and copper. U'scheles v'argomon v'tela ashoni, three types of wool. Scheles is like a turquoise type wool. Argoman is a wool dyed purple. And Telashoni is a scarlet wool, which is red, right? Vashesh, linen, v'izim, and goat skins. V'oirois elim adomim, skins from a ram, ram skins which are dyed red. V'oirois tchoshim, skins from tachash. Tachash was an animal that only existed then. So any translation you see in the English Chumashim is incorrect. Because they don't know what to do, so they translate it with something. The more accurate chumashim just translated as tachash, right? Because it was a multicolored animal that was just around during the time of the Mishkan. Va'atzei shittim and kesha wood, or shittim wood. Some people say it's kesha wood, yeah. Shemen lamor, oil in order to make light. Besamim, spices, l'shemen ha-mishcha v'lektoris besamim. Spices which was used to mix into the anointing oil, which they used to use to anoint the vessels of the Mishkan, and also to anoint the Kohanim, and later on the kings. There was a special oil in the Beis HaMikdash, only the first Beis HaMikdash, because it was a miraculous oil, it stayed the same amount, or whatever. And it was used to anoint Kohanim Gedolim, high priests. It was used also to anoint kings. When I was in Israel, I was by the Ir David. So in Ir David, you have the Gihon spring, which is 3,000 years old. It's still flowing. I mean, not the water, isn't the same water, but it's still flowing. And Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, was anointed there. He was anointed near the Gihon spring. Yeah. Just, this is completely unrelated to the parasha. The truth is that really he shouldn't have been anointed, because the halacha was that only new kings were anointed with the oil. Sons of kings who took on as a successor for their father normally weren't anointed. The reason that King Solomon was anointed is because his ascension to the throne was involved with machlekes, with division, because his brother tried to challenge him for the throne, and the prophecy from Hashem was clear that it wasn't supposed to be his brother, it was supposed to be him. And because of that, he was also anointed, but he was anointed near the Gihon spring, which was pretty cool to stand there in the same place that he was anointed. Yeah. Avnei Shoham were certain types of nice stones. Shoham, they're called Shoham stones, which there were only two of them in the Mishkan. They were used on the straps of the apron of the Kohen Gadol, where the six of the tribes were engraved on each stone. The Avnei Miluim, also stones which go into setting. There were gold settings for the breastplate of the Kohen that these stones went in. Excuse me, these were used lo'efod v'lachoshan, for the apron and for the breastplate of the Kohen. Asul l'migdosh, take all these things, says Hashem, make for me a mikdosh, b'shochanti b'soichem, and I will dwell among them. We've talked about this many times. It doesn't say I will dwell in it, but I will dwell in them, meaning that each person becomes a mishkan, and Hashem said, I will dwell within every single person. K'chol, says the pasuk, k'chol Hashem nimara oischa, like everything I'm going to show you here, eis tavnis ha-mishkan, the form of the mishkan and all its vessels, eis tavnis kol kelav, chayin ta'asu, and so you should do. And then the Torah goes on to enumerate all the various vessels, the vessels of the mishkan, the way the walls had to be structured, the beams, the curtains that went on top, the curtains that became part of the courtyard, and so on and so forth. Okay, now, what I want to do today is, I want to have a look at three things. I'm just going to give you a layout of what we're going to do. We're going to look at, number one, the layout of the Mishkan, and have a look at some of the main vessels and just some ideas. I want to also have a look at some of the materials that were used and why they were used or not used for the building of the Mishkan. And then finally, I want to look at the famous mention of three times the word Truma at the beginning of the parasha, and why that is and what we can learn from it, and so on and so forth. Okay. So first of all, let's just have a look at the handout that you have. Essentially, the layout of the Mishkan was very simple. Okay, again, when you look at the Mishkan of the Beis Hamikdash, you always put west on top. That's just the way it works. So just picture it like that. West, east, north to the right, south to the left. Okay. The reason that's done that way is because the holiest part of the Mishkan, Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, was in the west. So essentially, it was like this. If you see the outer wall, right, this one, these were beams, not together. There were beams every so often, and there were curtains hung on hooks to go around those beams. That formed the courtyard. So all the space here is open space, it's courtyard. In that courtyard, you had the big mizbeach, the big altar, right? And the kiyar, which is the sink. The altar was the main activity to bring the korbanos, the sacrifices. Then you had this little indoor space, right? This place in the middle, which divided into two. Now, indoor, I mean, it was built, first of all, of wood. There was beams next to each other all the way around. And it was covered with different coverings of curtains, goat skins and tachash skins and so on and so forth. Right? And this area was built, it was divided into two. So the small area was the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies. Right? There the Aron was, the Ark. The Kodesh had the three main vessels, the Menorah, which was the candelabra. Next to that, on the right of that, was the Shulchan, the table upon which the showbread was placed every week. The showbread was actually matzah, it wasn't thick matzah. And then you had that small mizbeach, the mizbeach of Ketores Hasamim, the golden mizbeach that was used for incense every day. Now, it's not drawn to scale this, and you'll see why I'm saying this in a minute. So this was, obviously, if it was wide, it didn't take up so much space. It was quite a wide space. The Shulchan was on the right-hand side near the Holy of Holies. The Menorah was on the left-hand side. And the Mizbeach was in the middle, protruding. In other words, it was like a triangle. But it didn't go all the way till the end. It was like the middle of the Kodesh. It was like the middle of this room. Not to the side, but in the middle. We'll see why that's relevant in a few minutes. So, first of all, let me share with you a thought that the Kliyokra says on three of the vessels, right? But the Torah makes mention that they had to have a crown around them. What was that? They were built as a box or whatever, and then there was like a little golden crown. Oh, if you ever look at the part scroll 447, right? The ark was one of them. You see that little crown? It's got an arrow actually. Yeah? Right? So the Aron was one of the vessels that had a crown. If you go to the next page, 449, you'll see a picture of the Shulchan was the same, the table. So the table was made as a regular table, and then it had these planks going up with shelves. So if you see, it has also a crown, right? And then later on, in the next parasha, we learn about the small mizbeach, the mizbeach of the incense, which also had a crown. Yeah. So he says that the Chazal tell us that these three crowns correspond to a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, which tells us that there are three crowns. There's the crown of Torah, there's the crown of, right, the crown of learning Torah, the crown of priesthood, and the crown of kingship. How do they correspond to these three things? Obviously, the crown on the Aron was on the crown of Torah, because the Aron was the seat of the Ten Commandments, the Torah learning, etc., etc. Shulchan, the table, which was bread, represented the crown of sovereignty, the king, whose function was to lead the nation and make sure they are properly cared for and provided for. That was the main function of a king. Right? The king was more military, physical, material administration of the nation. Not that he wasn't a tzaddik and he taught Torah as well, but that was his function, the function of a king, right? Whereas the function of the mizbeach, the altar, which corresponded to the altar outside as well, was the ritual service. That was the kohanim. They would be the ones to bring the incense or to bring the sacrifices. So that's the crown of the priesthood. Okay, so those are the three crowns. The Kliarkos says an interesting thing. He says, if you look at the measurements of these three vessels, you can see an interesting thing. Now, the measurements of the Mishkan were, the measurements that were used was an amma. Okay, that's a biblical measurement. An amma essentially is from the elbow to the end of the largest finger, which is about a half a meter. That's roughly what it is, okay? But that's what a lot of the measurements in Torah correspond to body measurements. Each amma has six tfachim. Tfachim is a hand breadth, right? Which is about 8 centimeters, roughly. These are very relevant today, by the way, because a lot of things we have today are measured by biblical measurements. For example, how big a sukkah has to be, how tall a sukkah can't be, how long the wall has to be, right? How big tzitzis has to be. There's a lot of things today that we measure. I mean, not only amos, we measure by lots of biblical measurements. How big the Kiddush cup has to be on Shabbos is a biblical measurement, the revi'is, right? So they're very relevant today, and that's why working out exactly how big they are plays a very big role in halachic literature. With arguments, of course, as everything, but that's fine. Some people go different ways and so on, but I'm just giving you the standard sort of more or less accepted view. Okay. So he says, very interesting thing. He says, if you look at the Oroin, the Ark, you'll see it's all in half amos. So, in fact, you have a look at it quickly. If you look on page 446, right? 446, verse 10. It says, "V'asu aroin atzeish, you should make an ark of kesha wood. Amasayim v'chetzi ark, 2.5 amas long. V'amu v'chetzi rochbeit, an amu and a half wide. V'amu v'chetzi kamasa, and 1.5 amas tall." Everything in half, nothing complete. Right? 1.5, 2.5, 1.5, and so on. He says the shulchan, the mizbeach, the second vessel with the crown, the golden mizbeach, was all complete. It's the next parasha, it's all complete. I don't know what it is, 2, 3, whatever it is, all complete amos. And the shulchan is half-half. Shulchan, some of the measurements are complete, some of them are half. So why? He says the following. He says, the Aron, Torah learning, represents the spiritual growth of a person. Right? Chazal tell us that when it comes to the spiritual growth of a person, you always have to feel lacking. You always have to look to those above you. So that's why it's half. Right? Because you always have to feel that you don't have enough. You always have to feel that you haven't reached that which is perfect. You're still deficient. You're still lacking. And what you do is you look at those that are above you to see what you can still aspire to, and you try and reach there, and you continue to grow. That's why the Aron is half amos. The Shulchan, he says, has half and whole. Why? Because the Shulchan represents physical sustenance. And in physical sustenance, you need the half and the whole. Why? Because first of all, you need the whole amos, because in physical sustenance, you always have to, other way around, you always have to feel you've got enough. As we know that who is rich, as says the Pirkei Avos, Hasamech b'chelke, he who is happy with his lot. So therefore, the way it works in physical wealth or in physical sustenance, you don't look at someone that's got more than you, you look at someone that's got less than you. That's how it works, right? In fact, interesting, you know, this is hinted. It's hinted in a beautiful phrase that we say in Aleinu every day in the Davening. We say that Hashem is God all over, Bashamayim mimal, in the heavens above, Al Oretz mitochas, in the earth below. Simply meaning that Hashem is everywhere, He's in the heavens above and the earth below. But there's a Hasidic interpretation on that phrase that says, Bashamayim mal oretz mitochas, that when it comes to Shamayim, when it comes to heaven, which means spiritual things, mimal, always look upwards. Look to God who's more than you and be positively jealous. When it comes to Allah Oretz, when it comes to earthly things, mitochas, look at those that are less than you and be happy. Right? But he says the Shulchan also has half amas. Why? Because in order to do that, the half there means something different. In order to do that, in order to always be happy with your lot, which is against the normal disposition of human beings, you've got to curb and break the power of desire. You've got to be able to cut it in half. You've got to break one. It requires subjugation. Sorry? How do you do that? Oh, good question. I think we're all struggling. but it's self-control at the end of the day. That's what it is, right? But it's about knowing that we don't have to have everything we have. We don't have to fill everything that we desire. We don't have to fill the prescription of everything that we think we need. And it's about taking what we need and putting it in half. No, we don't need this much. We need less. It's always about... They call it in the works of Musa, they call it Midas Haistapkus, the attribute of being doing with little, making do with little. Today it's a very unpopular concept, but that's the idea, right? Making do with less. So that's the idea. That's why the Shulchan has two lessons. The one is that it's whole amos, to teach us that when it comes to physical things, always feel like you got enough. Not like the Oran where you always feel you got too little. How do you do that? That's the message of the half Amos in the Shulchan, which tells you to, you've got to work on it. You actually have to cut the Amos in half. You've got to be able to control yourself to want less. Then he says a fascinating thing. He says, what about the Mizbeach? The Mizbeach is all perfect Amos. So what's the idea? See, contrast that with the Oran. You see, the way I understand it is like this. That the Oran, he says, we always have to feel imperfect. In spirituality, you always have to feel imperfect. Right. The problem with that is you always feel like you're lacking. There's an advantage, disadvantage in that. In other words, it's good to feel on the one hand you always have to grow. On the other hand, you always feel like you've done something wrong. You always feel like, if that's the case, I'm always distant. Right? I'm always haven't reached. I haven't arrived. Which means I'm always deficient in my connection to Hashem. He says no, because although a person always taka has to feel that they're lacking, but there's the idea of kapara, the ideas of atonement, there's the idea of tshuva. And tshuva brings kapara, which is why we have tshuva. And it says in many svarim, it doesn't say this, but the same idea. That tshuva is not only for people who have done something wrong. Tshuva is also for people who are perfectly okay, but as human beings, we're always missing. We always have what to do tshuva for. And when we do tshuva, for instance, when we connect to Hashem with a sufficient yearning that comes as a result of the fact that we feel distant, that tshuva brings an amazing sense of atonement. Atonement means that everything is accounted for and the perfection is filled. Which means we still have what to grow in, but we're not deficient because we've done what we can and we've yearned to Hashem because we're distant. And because we yearn to Hashem because we're distant, Hashem fills the gaps. In other words, that which we have not accomplished because we're imperfect, if we feel distant because of it and we yearn to connect to Hashem properly with the proper sense of tshuva and kapara, which is the symbol of the Mizbeach, because the Mizbeach is the idea of atonement, then Hashem fills all the gaps and we reach the perfection of different routes. And that's the idea of why the Mizbeach has perfect amos.
How do we know
when
you're done?
No, you have to trust in Hashem that He forgives us, right? I think before Yom Kippur, I think I told you this word, I've forgotten who it was from. I think the Apterov. It's a Yom Kippur word, but it's a beautiful word. And he says, why at the end of Yom Kippur? It's a famous question, right after Yom Kippur, after the crescendo of Ne'ilah, we start Mariv right away, right? What's the first words we say in Mariv? V'hu rachim mechaperov, and we ask Hashem, He's the merciful one who atones for all sins. So the famous question is, we haven't had time to sin yet. We just finished Yom Kippur, right? like the slate is clean. I mean, Yom Kippur in the Ilu said Shema Yisrael, it's all done. Maybe the next morning, but the next morning comes messed up already. But I mean, just without my. So he said, there's only one sin that you do right after Yom Kippur, that you don't believe that Hashem has completely atoned for you. You don't believe that Hashem has forgiven you. That could still be a sin after Yom Kippur. That's why you have Davar Mariv and ask for forgiveness. So that's the answer to your question. You have to believe that Hashem, if you try your best, Hashem does it. Okay, so that's this idea. I just want to mention an interesting thing, because it was historically, I don't know if you were aware of this, but historically this was a huge issue. You know that shuls, the way we build shuls, because of the connection between shuls and the Mishkan, excuse me, the Beis HaMikdash, there's a lot of similarities in a shul and the Beis HaMikdash. For example, the minhag to have a curtain on the Aron Kodesh, for example, is symbolic of the curtain that divided between the Holy of Holies and the Kodesh. Many, many things. Shuls are built with a sink to wash your hands before coming into the shul. That's like the kiyar, the sink, etc. There was a famous tshuva, a famous response in time of the Chassam Sofer. Chassam Sofer was a great Hungarian sage. I should add, because in the context of the discussion, it's important, he was also one of the main, very, very strong fighters against what was then the Reform Movement. It wasn't actually called the Reform Movement, it was called in his time in Hungary the Neurolog, the Neurolog, and they were sort of Reform. Huh? Neurolog, they were called, yeah. They were a bit frumer than Reform, but they were Reform, nevertheless. So, whatever, like maybe Monte Osta, this is not conservative, I don't know exactly. But anyway, he fought because he saw it as a tremendous, tremendous threat, and he fought very, very strongly to protect Orthodoxy. He fought it in Hungary, Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch fought it in Germany. They had different methods and different strategies how to do it, but they both were big fighters where Reform and conservatism or Neurolog, they called it then, was raising its head. So one of the ways that the Chassam Sofer fought it is that he was very, very opposed to change. Change in tradition, right? And to quite an extreme sometimes. Unless there was a very good reason within Allah, etc., etc. But generally speaking, he was opposed to change, even if it was permissible by Allah. He says change is the slippery slope of going off the path of Torah and mitzvahs. So there was a shul that had to renovate, and they wanted to add new seats. And the way they had to add new seats was they would move, it was just worked out that way, as it does in some shuls, they would move the bima to the front of the shul. Now, traditional shuls are not like that. Traditional shuls in Ashkenazi world particularly was that the chazan stands in front, right? And the Torah is read not at the bima, except for now big shuls, a lot of times the chazan stands in the middle, but normally we used the chazan stand in front, but what's called an amud. And in fact, some shuls were built, the reason for that was he would lead the congregation from the front, and also in many shuls were built at a slant, and the chazan was at the lowest spot of the shul, because it's based on a pasuk that mi ma'amakim karasicha Hashem, I call to God from the depths. However, when the Torah was read, because that was more of a teaching thing, davening, everyone daven, just the chazan just leading you. But the Torah is more, you have to listen to the Torah, that was read on a raised platform, which is the bima, or at least something in the middle, and it was in the middle, right? So they came with a Chassam Sofer to with a Shaila, can you put the bima in the front? It's just more convenient that way, it's not such a big shul, so can we put it in the front and it'll be more convenient? So he was very, very, very opposed to it. He saw it as a change, and in fact, in Hungary, there was a time in Hungary and in the region of Hungary, this was a very, 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 very controversial thing, to the point that some people, I don't know if it was a Chassam Sofer himself, but some people like the Chassam Sofer, prohibited people to daven in a shul where they put the bima in the front. That's how strong was it, because they were scared of this change, right? Okay, so you see, the Aron Kodesh in the middle, right? You see, today they build shuls differently. For example, like in Central, for example. Yeah, no, in Central, like the seats are facing them. They're facing the wrong way, if you know what I mean. Like, I don't mean the wrong way, but they're facing like they're not facing the front, right? Shuls were never built like that. Shuls are always built. The seats are always facing the front. You face the front when you daven, right? No, I'm saying regular shul. Let's say this room. Yeah, you build it. Let's say the Aron is in the front. Here's the amud for the chazan. When it's set up like a shul, the seats are facing the front. Like a theater. Well, sort of, but yeah, the seat, whether pews or without pews, whatever the case is, or tables, And then you've got to put a bimah. So the question is, where do you put the bimah? Like, we have this problem here every Shabbos because it's not, because when we pull the mechitzah, it's actually quite a thin space, relatively speaking. It's long, but it's thinner. So actually, it's easier for the bimah to be in the front. So it is more towards the front, yeah? But if you ever look here on a Shabbos, you'll see that we always put a row of chairs in front of the bimah for that reason, that it shouldn't be, because that's what people do. Yes, right, exactly. When everyone fails to come down here. Yes. That's right. So yeah, because that's what people do. They always put, I mean, Akiva, they do it also, because it's also more, just some shul just built that it's easy to put in the front. But if you do that, you always try and put a row of chairs in the thing, right? Now, the Chassam Sofer based this on a Rambam. Because the Rambam says clearly that the bimah is supposed to be in the middle, right? Mm-hmm. Now, theoretically, the reason is because of acoustics. You put it in the middle so that everyone can hear the Baal Korah reading the Torah. It's just easy that way. How about if it's a small place and you don't need the acoustics? But nevertheless, he says, no, that's the way it is. You're going the wrong. But no one ever found a source for it. What's the source for this? The Rambam says it. It's true. But where's the source for it? So some say, that's why I'm bringing it in. So I saw that some say that the source in this week's parasha, it's the letter of the Mishkan. If you look, because he says, the Aron, everything in a shul, is compared to one of the vessels in the Beis HaMikdash. The bimah is like the Mizbeach. For example, how do we know this? That on Sukkot, for example, when we go around the bimah with a lulav and etrog, why do we do that? Because that's what they did around the Mizbeach on time of the Beis HaMikdash. Every day they would go around the Mizbeach, right? That's why we do it. On it's a zecher. It's to remember how they would go around the Mizbeach in the Beis HaMikdash. And a number of examples. It says the bimah is like a Mizbeach. So therefore, if you have over here the Kodesh, and you had the candelabra and the thing and the Mizbeach, where was the Mizbeach? In the middle. That's exactly where it was. It was in the middle of the Kodesh. So that's the source of the bimah has to be in the middle. And that's why he was so adamant that the bimah should remain in the middle. Okay. That Mizbeach, yeah. But I mean, whatever. But no, that's so when they went around. So we connect both Mizbeachs, I'm just saying. But if it was placed in like a shul top setting, it was in the middle. Okay. So that's one issue. That's looking at the layout of the Mishkan. Let's now go to the second thing. Let's have a look at some of the materials. So we know that how many materials were there. So you'll find two sources. Sometimes you will find the number 13. Sometimes you will find the number 15. If you count them out in the Chumash, it's 15. However, sometimes the number 13 is thrown around because... 13 is a special number, as we know, Echad and so on. Hold on a second, I'll just go where I put this. So sometimes they will enumerate, you see, like, for example, there's two ways to make it into 13. There's actually 15 items, but there's two ways to make it into 13. One way to make it into 13 is by counting the three kinds of wool as one, because there's purple wool, turquoise wool, and red wool. But really, it's all one, it's all wool. That's one way. The other way is that they say there's 13 because two of the things that really weren't about the construction. The oil to light the menorah and the incense to mix into the anointing oil and the ketores, and the incense for the ketores, that was not part of the construction, that was used later. So maybe that's not counted. As you take off two, that's 15. That's 13. However, the 15 number is still important, and in fact the Kli Yakar points out that 15 is significant because we know that the Mishkan was like resembled the creation of the world. And he says what's interesting is that we say that Hashem created the world with the name of Hashem, Yud and Hey. Because it says in Tilim, Ki Baka Hashem Tzur Olamim. Hashem created the world with the Yud and the Hey, the Yud Olam Haba, the Hey, this world, and so on and so forth. That's why he claims that the 15 was so connected to the Mishkan. There were 15 ingredients, 15 materials. Shlomo HaMelech built the Beis HaMikdash, the ultimate temple, was Shlomo HaMelech, who was the 15th generation from Abraham. And also know in the temple, they built from the one spot of the Beis HaMikdash to the other, there were 15 steps. So we see the number 15 quite prevalent in the Beis HaMikdash. Now the Kli Yakar points out an interesting medrash. And he says, there's a medrash that says, if you ever look again at the beginning of the parasha, right, Pasuk 3, that some of these materials actually represent strange things. Pasuk Gimel. So some of these things represent the Medrash says the following. Medrash says Zahav, Kesef, Unachoshes, gold, silver, and copper. Gold represents the Babylonian exile. In fact, the exact expression of the Medrash is Zahav, gold was keneged, corresponds to the kingdom of Babel, because there's a reference in Tanakh when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel, had a vision, and Hashem showed him the various exiles that will befall the Jewish people, and it was in terms of a statue of different metals, and he said, you are the head, because Nebuchadnezzar was the first exile after Egypt, you are the head, and the head was made of gold. So gold is symbolic of Babylonian exile. Kesef, silver, corresponds to Persia and Mede, Paras and Modai. Why? Because we know the silver reference in the Purim story, where Haman wanted to give the 10,000 silver coins to Ahasuerus to annihilate the Jewish people. Nechoshesh, which is an inferior metal, which is in general a question of what's doing in the Mishkan, but that's a separate discussion. But it was an inferior metal that connected the Golus Yovan, the Greek exile, in the second Mishkan Mikdash. That was considered, on one hand, one of the most inferior exiles because it was so spiritually threatening. And then later on it says you needed to use ram skins which are red, and red is a reference to the fourth Golus, which is Golus Edom, the Golus of Esav, which Esav's name was Edom because of the red soup that he ate right at the beginning of Bereishis. And then says the Medrash, Shemen Lamor, when it says later on in the materials you needed oil to make light, Zem Melech HaMashiach, that's a reference to Melech HaMashiach. So the Kliyakar says, asks a question, he says, what on earth are the exiles doing in the Mishkan? What's the connection? He says a beautiful thing. You know, one of the things that the Kliyakar is, he often says a pshat, and then he fits it so beautifully into the words. He says, no, not that the materials represent the exile. The materials are the antidote to the exile. Right? He says what the Torah was saying is you should use gold, because gold will protect you in the Golus Edom. Silver will protect you in the Golus, right? And he says, how do I know this? Because you have if you look very, very carefully at the Medrash, look at the wording. He says like this. There's five things that the Medrash says, right? Gold, silver, copper, red ramskins, and oil. Gold corresponds, keneged, corresponds to the Bovel. Silver to Persia, Mimid, Nechoshes to Greek, ramskins to Edom, and oil to Mashiach. He says, look at the language about Mashiach, and look at the first four. And the first four, by the Shemen Lamor, for the oil, it's Shemen Lamor, it says oil, Zem Melech HaMashiach, this is Mashiach. By the gold, it doesn't say Zohav, Ze Bovel, this is Bovel. It says Zohav, Ze Keneged Bovel. Corresponds to Bavel. But the word keneged in Hebrew can mean corresponds, but also mean against, neged, lenaged, to oppose. He says, that's the pshat in the Medrash. Zohav, gold, keneged Balach Bavel, is to oppose the Golus of Bavel. Kesef is to oppose the Golus of Persia and Mede and so on. He says, where do you see one example where this is so clear? And that's why I brought it in, because it's coming to Purim. He says, the famous Medrash on Purim, that when Purim happened in the Golus of Paras and Modai. It was after the Babylonian exile. It was already Persia and Mede, right? That was the Ahasuerus. And Haman comes to Ahasuerus and he says, you need to destroy this Jewish nation. And it was a decree, and that was part of the Golus. It was a terrible decree. And he says, Va'aseres alofim kikar kesef, I will give you 10,000 talents of gold, whatever, of silver, to destroy this nation. Says the Medrash, at that point, I basko, a heavenly voice came out and said, you'll never succeed with this plan, because I've already given the Yidden the mitzvah of machtzis ha-shekel, half a shekel, which, by the way, when we talk about the silver being part of the material of the Mishkan, that's a reference to the machtzis ha-shekel, which became the sockets that held up the beams of the Mishkan. And therefore, says the Medrash that Hashem told Haman, there was a heavenly voice that kodmu shikleim l'shiklecha, that the Jews' shekels preceded your shekels. So therefore, in the schus and the merit of the Yidden giving the machtzis ha-shekel, the half a shekel of silver, they are going to overpower, they're going to overcome your shekels that you're paying to Ahasuerus to destroy the Jewish nation, right? So he says that's exactly the point. That's why the Medrash says, kesef ze keneged mel, it's against the Persian exile. Against means that with the schus, the merit of the shekel, you'll overcome. And the same thing is with the other four as well. Okay. One very interesting thing that comes out from this, from you know, the Mishkan obviously was built with a lot of beautiful materials. Now, one of the problems with it is that there were some inferior materials, including one of them mostly talked about is copper. Why would you use an inferior copper? So there's lots of different interpretations. One of them is the Ben Ish Chai. The Ben Ish Chai says that Hashem wanted to give, it was really, really important for the construction of the Mishkan, is that all the donations were given absolutely willingly. And that's why Hashem graded. He said there's a variety of things you can give from. So if those people found it hard to give and all they wanted to give was copper, and that was what they could give willingly, it's also good. Because it was very important, for whatever reason, for the construction of Mishkan to be made from the nations which were willingly. That's not always true, by the way, in tzedakah. Sometimes just the main thing is to give. It doesn't matter if it's willingly or not. But with the Mishkan, it was important. Okay. Interestingly enough, later on in Jewish tradition, quite a prominent fabric or material is silk. And Rabbeinu Bachaya asked the question, he says, how come you don't see silk in the donation of the Mishkan? Now, I bring it up because it's an interesting discussion, because the Chassam Sofer, getting back to Chassam Sofer again, actually raised an interesting question. He quotes Rabbeinu Bachai because he says, the interesting thing, we know throughout the generations it became quite customary, particularly as generations went along, to use silk for different things. For example, it was very common in shuls to adorn different parts of the shul with silk things, silk covers, silk whatever. Later on, in Hasidic circles, silk becomes a very prominent, especially among other Hasidim, well, silk gowns, silk bekishes, they call them. Even in Chabad, the silk kapotas, silk covers of atalis, silk yarmulkes, silk parts of the tzitzis. Silk is a very, very used material, intentionally so. And the Chassam Sofer wonders about this because the Rabbeinu Bachaya says, well, why wasn't silk used in building the Mishkan if it's so beautiful? Which it is a beautiful fabric. Why wasn't it used in building the Mishkan? Because you had to make it a beautiful building. And he says, very simple. He says, because it comes from a treif animal. Right? Sorry? Silkworm, exactly. It comes from the secretion of, that's what it is. It's the cocoon that the silkworm spins from, actually from its own saliva, really. Right? And it makes cocoons and it spins silk. And that's where silk comes from. He says it wasn't appropriate for the Mishkan to have anything in it that came from something, from a dovar tomei, from something that is impure. Which seems quite logical, actually. Yep. Now, honey's kosher. Yeah, true.
But it
true.
Wasn't bee honey, was it? Wasn't it date honey?
In what?
Well,
they didn't use honey in the Beis Hamikdash altogether, actually. That's true. But they didn't use date honey either, because you weren't supposed to bring honey in the sacrifices. But Rosh Hashanah used honey, sure. Because honey is a kosher thing. But it's different, because the Gemara says that honey... There is actually some commentaries that want to say that silk is a little bit like honey, but it's not. That's what I'm saying. So the Chassam Sofer wonders, actually. He says, why is it that silk is so used today, if that's the case? According to Rabbeinu Bachaya, we shouldn't use it. Some people, dafka, when it comes Shabbos, what do? They put on a silk garment. Why you want to honor the Shabbos with a treif thing, right? It's like an interesting thing. So I'm just saying, I just want to bring it up. It's interesting. So some say that, well, they wouldn't be like Rabbeinu Bachaya. Rabbeinu Bachaya was a great commentary. Some say they use silk because once it's been processed, it's a different thing already. It's not the same original product, so to speak. But that doesn't fit with Rabbeinu Bachaya says, because if that's the case, you could have used it in the Mishkan as well, which it wasn't used, but... Anyway, it's not so simple. The bottom line is the bottom line answer to it all is like this: that the prohibition of using silk was only in the Beis Hamikdash. This caution about only using something that's kosher, in other words, being completely pure, was for the Beis Hamikdash. It doesn't necessarily mean for anything else. Why there's an emphasis on using it? There's a whole Kabbalistic thing about using silk, particularly on Shabbos. But just an interesting thing. I just wanted to point out that this is an interesting concept, interesting discussion. About why.
There are things that are used by people that aren't kosher, like shrine things.
Correct. Same thing.
And people wear like belts made from crocodile or pigs or anything.
Correct. And the question is the same. It's the same question. Mm-hmm. So the truth is like this, right? And if you want to take it a bit further, also going to the honey in Rosh Hashanah. And maybe he doesn't say this, but maybe the verse like this: there are certain times where purity is the emphasis. And certain times with transformation is the emphasis. And they're two different things. Beis HaMikdash was purity. You can't have anything treif. But there's a concept of using, like for example, Rosh Hashanah, we've talked about this before, about using dafka honey, not sugar. Because it comes dafka because it comes from a treif animal. It happens to be kosher, so we can eat it, but there's the idea of and also a bee is a stinging animal, right? The idea of transformation. So it's possible that also that's the idea of part of using silk is on the contrary. We use it, we elevate it, use it for a thing which is Shabbos. So it's just a concept of transformation. But not necessarily transformation belongs to the Beis HaMikdash. That's what I'm saying. It just could be two different things. I'm just raising it because it's an interesting idea.
Can I just ask you, so today, all the curtains and these things are very setting. So we still not use silk?
Today they use silk, but not in the Mishkan. No, we're saying today we do use silk. In shuls and ourselves and Shabbos, we use silk. We definitely do use silk. So, correct. No, people use silk today. That's what I'm saying. Who uses it? Sorry? Oh, very good question. Very, very good question. So Lisa's asking a good question. Lisa's saying, hold on a second, one of the animals was tachash. Now we said the tachash doesn't exist today, right? So the question is, was it a kosher animal or not a kosher animal? No, the problem is, like, I'll tell you why, because some commentaries on Rabbeinu Bechai raise this. Because the Gemara says that there's a discussion in the Gemara whether it was a kosher animal or not. Okay? So they ask on the Rabbeinu Bechaya, how can you come and tell me we don't use silk because it wasn't kosher? If that's the case, how could there be a discussion in the Gemara whether the tachash was kosher or not? So one of the answers is very simple. There's a discussion in the Gemara which predates Rabbeinu Bechaya, and the conclusion of the Gemara is that it was a kosher animal. So Rabbeinu Bechaya says, based on that conclusion, that's probably why there wasn't silk, because everything had to be kosher. But you're right, it's only after the discussion of the Mesa. So, yeah, so we'd accept that the kachar was a kosher animal.
Do we know what sort of animal it was?
Does it look like?
No.
No.
It was it had a multicolored skin.
Incredible.
It was an arrogant animal, apparently, because it used to show off its colors.
Like
that's what it says.
A cow? Did it look like a deer?
It's not simple. In that itself, the Gemara wants to know if it was called a behema or a chaya. Like a cow and a sheep is called a behema. A wild animal like a deer or a buck are called chaya. And they have different halachas also. But how you shech them and all kinds of things. Right. It's not clear if a tachash was a behemoth or a chayas. I don't know, it's a mystery. Maybe Mashiach comes to find it. Okay. I want to just quickly, not quickly, but let's just spend the last few minutes on the third topic I wanted to go to today. It's like this. Go back to the beginning of the parasha, you'll see that the Torah mentions the word truma three times. Right? That says, speak to the Bnei Yisrael, v'yikhuli truma, they should take from me truma. From all people who will give their heart, you should take my truma. And then this is the truma which you should give, and it goes through all the materials. So Rashi brings down, the Chazal tell us that there were three donations that took place around the building of the Mishkan. One was a once-off machzis hashekel that was used to build the sockets for the beams, right? That was the one. The second was another machzis hashekel, which was given yearly, that was used to buy the animals for the sacrifices. And the third was the materials that was used to actually build the actual Mishkan. What was the difference between the first two and the last one is the first two was a set amount, half a shekel, whereas the last one was whatever one people wanted to give. So that's all hinted over here, although the main focus here is building the Mishkan, but that was the main focus. So the Kliyaka points out an interesting thing. He says, we know like this. He says, what's the idea behind this? He says, we know that the Mishkan was built to atone for the Egel Hazav, right? The golden calf. In the golden calf, three things happened. Two of them, everyone was equal, and the third one, everyone was different, and that resembles the three donations for the Mishkan. He says, why? First of all, he says, the fact that they built a golden calf and they accepted it as a god, everyone was guilty at some level for that, right? Okay, that's number one. And that, he says, that corresponds to the half a shekel that was used to build the sockets. Why? The sockets are called adonim later on in the Torah. Adonim means sockets. Also comes the word adon, master. The fact that you all accepted upon yourself the golden calf as a master, that was avodah zarah, therefore you all have to give a half a shekel to atone for that. Okay? So the silver coins. Yeah. The second is that they sacrificed to the golden calf. It says they brought karbanos, right? That was the second sin. Who sacrificed? They all sacrificed. They all got up in the morning and they danced around the egel and they built sacrifices. So that was the second half of shekel, which was used later to buy animals for sacrifices for Hashem. That was the atonement for...
But not the women and the men.
Yeah, yeah, the women. No, I'm talking about the regular people.
The regular sinners.
That's right. The serial sinners. Right? The third one, he says, was the fact that they gave their own jewelry, they gave the gold to build the Egel Azov. Now this, they weren't all equal. Some gave more, some gave less. He says, that's why we had the third Truma. We should donate to the Mishkan different materials, and each one gave whatever they wanted to give. And that was the time for that. So that's a nice way of understanding the three Trumas. But I'm going to share with you in the last 7.5 minutes another explanation about the mentioning of the three Trumas here. And this comes from a mimer, from a discourse that the Rebbe once said in 1975, explaining the three Trumas. He says the following. First of all, he starts with answering about some questions, and he says why. If you look at the language, for example, just have a look quickly, he says, the first one says, take for me truma, right? Again, in the second one it says, tikhu es trumasi, take my truma. And then it says, the third one it says, and this is the truma. It doesn't say my truma, the truma, right? And so on and so forth. So essentially, the crux of his discussion goes like this. We know that there are three pillars, there are three ways we connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we connect to God. Torah, Tefillah, and Mitzvahs. Torah is Torah learning. It's one way we connect to Hashem. It's part of our communication with Hashem. Davening and doing Mitzvahs. Those are the three pillars, right? That's what like the Pirkei Avos says. What's the difference between the three? Between the three is as follows. We know that Torah is Hashem communicating with us. It's Hashem coming down to us, right? When we learn Torah, it's an incredible spiritual relationship with Hashem, but we're kind of passive. In other words, we're not doing the work. Torah is Hashem speaking to us. We've talked about this before, right? The Torah comes down in its absolute pure form, remains pure, can come down to anyone. Anyone can learn Torah and remains untouched. It says the words of Torah cannot become impure. A person can learn Torah in a state of impurity because the Torah is not there. The person is not changing, the person is not elevating, the person is taking the pure Torah and it's being related, it's being communicated to every single person. But nevertheless, it's an opportunity for an amazing spiritual connection with Hashem. And when we know that when we learn Torah, Torah creates an intimate bond between us and Hashem, because when we grasp and understand the wisdom of Hashem, it's like understanding Hashem himself, so to speak, and we're connecting to God himself. That's the first part. Tefillah, right? Tefillah is all different. Tefillah is where we elevate ourselves. We connect to Hashem. We use our emotions to love Hashem and to fear Hashem. And as the Gemara says, that tefillah is called avoda shebalev. It's the service of the heart. And it's when we try to elevate ourselves, when we try change, when we build a spiritual connection with Hashem in a different way. Not that he's spiritualizing us, but we are spiritualizing ourselves and we're talking to him and elevating ourselves. Now, both are important, and now's not the time to go into why both are important, but both are important because there's an advantage of Hashem talking to us, because sometimes we just need to be passive, and Hashem just needs to shower us with infinite spirituality. But the problem is it's not us changing, there's an advantage of us changing, which is tefillah, where we elevate ourselves. However, both Torah and tefillah are very spiritual. And both Torah and Tefillah represent a very, very spiritual connection with Hashem, which doesn't change the world. It changes us, maybe. It spiritualizes us. And it transports us to a very spiritual reality, either by being absorbed passively in a spiritual injection when Hashem is talking to us, or spiritualizing ourselves where we sort of detach from the world and we elevate ourselves to some sort of spiritual connection. Very important, because spiritual connection and spiritual elevation and spiritual relationship is critically important to our godly journey. But nevertheless, it doesn't do much for the world. The goal of the world, as we know, is mitzvahs. What is mitzvahs? Most mitzvahs are when we take something completely physical and we make it holy. But we make it holy in the way that it doesn't become spiritual, remains a physical thing. It remains part of the world. That's this concept we always talked about of Dira Betachtoinim, that Hashem wanted a dwelling place down here in this world, and that's represented by the concept of mitzvahs, where we take a piece of leather from a cow, or we take a candle, or we take a piece of money, whatever the case is, and we turn it into a mitzvah, but it remains what it is. It doesn't change. It remains exactly what it is. Right? Says the Rebbe, that's the three trumas that says over here. Okay? He says the following. Let's have a look. First truma is Torah. Let's have a look. Dabar Bnei Yisrael, speak to the Bnei Yisrael. V'yichuli truma, they should take for me a truma. Now we know that truma, the word truma, by the way, itself, many Mefarshim say this has a connection to Torah, because the word truma can be separated into two words, Torah mem, the Torah that was given in 40 days. Right? So the first thing, and also, there's a famous problem here, why it says take for me a truma. It should say give me a truma. Right? But we know that there's a medrash and the Chazal tell us that when we learn Torah, Hashem says, Oisi atam leichem, when we sit and we grasp the Torah, we're taking Hashem. That's why the first truma doesn't say give, it says tikhu es trumasi. V'yikhuli truma, take for me a truma. Take me, grab me, become connected to me. Grasp me. Right? Yeah? That's the first truma. The second truma is davening. Why? Because it says, Me'eis kol ish ash. Now, he says like this. V'ichuli truma, you can take for me a truma. But then he says, you've got to daven. And daven means you have to donate your heart. You've got to spiritualize yourself. You've got to elevate yourself. Look at the words. Kol ish ashe yidvenu liboy. Each person who will, his heart will donate. That's davening. His heart will come, will drawn towards me. He'll elevate his emotions to me. He'll become part of me. Tichu es trumasi, take my truma. Now, in both cases, it's still my truma, because both cases are about spiritualizing the world. It's about detachment from the world. It's about becoming spiritual and godly away from the world. So the one is li truma, take for me a truma. Another one is called trumasi, my truma. Because both Torah and Tefillah create a relationship where the person is detached from the world. Whether he's being passively absorbed into the Torah experience of learning, or is giving spiritual elevation by davening, but they're both Hashem's truma because they're both spiritual. And then he says, "V'zois ha-truma ashtichu v'tom." Now comes the truma of mitzvahs. And the truma of mitzvahs is the many, many materials. You've got to take each material of the world. You've got to take gold, you've got to take silver, you've got to take this, you've got to take that. And each one is different, and each one does it a different way, and you've got to make it into a mishkan, you've got to make it for a place where Hashem can dwell. So these three trumas is Torah, Tefillah, and Mitzvahs. Okay. We'll leave it there. Yep.